This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. It's Acts 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers.
This New Testament under which we live today tells us that we ought to learn from the Old Testament, even though we don't practice those same things in worship. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I almost hate to go over it because Seth will go over it soon in Wednesday night class, but it fits the pattern of stories we've been telling the last 3 weeks in our Sunday morning lessons that illustrate how God feels about our worship and practice toward Him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there is a new king named Uzziah. His father Amaziah has died. Uzziah is only 16 years old, and he starts to do very well. He does really well. He serves God, and God blesses him. He becomes somewhat known as an architect and a builder, an agriculturalist, a warrior. He has success in all these very different ventures, and the reason is that God is with him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 5, the end part of the verse says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Oh, that the world's leaders today would realize that they don't do the prospering of themselves, but if they seek the Lord, they'll do better, and God works and moves the kingdoms the way he wants to. Well, Uzziah, as part of the chosen nation of Israel, and from the lineage of Judah, in the tribal sense, and from the lineage of David in the family sense, had come to the throne in Judah, and there had been some evil kings, and there would be other evil kings, but he comes along as one who's 16 years old, still of a tender heart and a tender age, and wants to do what is right. And as long as he sought the Lord, God blessed him. So the verse 14 verses of the chapter then run through some of his accomplishments, run through some of the things that he did. And then the end of verse 15 says this, so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became very strong. His strength was not his own, but he was marvelously helped until he became very strong. He became strong militarily. He became strong politically. He became strong in all of these different ways because he sought the Lord and God made him prosper. And as long as he sought the Lord, that was the case. He became very strong. But then the next verse, the first part of the verse, verse 15, says this, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. It's much like Saul was told in 1 Samuel, when you were little in your own eyes, things were going well, but when you became proud, then things started to fall apart. When Uzziah's heart was lifted up, that was going to be to his destruction. He made the mistake that a lot of people do, whether in political office or business or just on a simple, plain, common, everyday level. When things start going well, we tend to forget God and we tend to become lifted up in our pride. When Uzziah became strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. So here's what he tried to do. He was already a political leader. He was already a military leader. He was already an agricultural leader, if you read the first 14 verses of that chapter. But now he wanted to be a spiritual leader in the sense that he was not given to do so. In that Old Testament law, only people from the tribe of Levi could be priests. In Judah, only people from the tribe of Judah, the particular tribe of Judah, could be king. He was already king, but he wanted something that was not his. He wanted to serve as a priest. He wanted to learn and serve as a priest and do things on a spiritual level that God had not authorized him to do. It didn't mean he was any less important than the priests. Matter of fact, the priests probably felt like they were less important than the king, but the king felt like, I get to do everything. And so he went into the temple of God with incense to burn incense before the Lord. And that was not allowed. There was a priest named Azariah, who along with 80 other priests, mighty men of valor, the Bible says, withstood him and said, this is not for you. Now, Mark was talking in class about Paul preaching to a king about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, or to a governor about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Paul would go on to preach to kings. Well, here these priests are standing up to their king who had the power of life and death in his hand. They stood up to him. They said, "This is not for you to do that." And when he got angry with them, when his anger was brought out against them, he started to become leprous, just miraculously, on the spot. And then he had to be hidden in a house until the day of his death because he was always a leper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But when he decided to do things his own way, when he decided to take things into his own hands, when he decided, "I'm important enough that I can decide spiritual things on my own," then he became a leper and he had to be quarantined from everybody else and not effectively serve in the way that he had been previously effectively serving. Not only he would suffer from that, but all the people that he was leading in a good way would have to suffer from that as well. We learn from that, don't we? We learn from that there is a God who feels a certain way about the worship services that he demands. And, well, it's not our place to question that. It's just our place to follow it. We understand then that God can be a God of wrath when things don't go his way. But it's the same God in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. He had wrath and mercy in the Old Testament. He has wrath and mercy in the New Testament. We understand that it's a different law. We don't go to a temple to offer incense anymore, and we don't have a separate priesthood anymore. We're all priests in God's eyes in the church, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You're a holy priesthood, a royal nation. We understand that there's a different law that we have, that law has been spelled out in the New Testament, and that old law has been done away with. But the question is, then, how do we worship today? In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, the Hebrews writer all through the book is contrasting that old law with the new law. And I'll just pick a couple of passages to illustrate the newness and the spiritual nature of worship today as opposed to what it was in the Old Testament times. If you'd like to study this in depth, read the whole book of Hebrews. It'll take you about an hour. Dwell on chapters 7, 8, and 9 on the difference in worship between physical worship and spiritual worship. And you'll see some of the differences that God wanted us to see. Paul comes to chapter 8, if he's writing Hebrews, I think he was, but we don't know for sure who was writing Hebrews. The Holy Spirit, writing Hebrews, comes to chapter 8 and says, "Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Of course he's talking about Christ. Now the thing was, Christ was from the tribe of Judah, that kingly tribe, not from the tribe of Levi. So the law had to have changed. That's been the argument of chapter 7 in Hebrews. The law had to have changed for Christ to be able to be a priest. Because in the old law, he wouldn't have been allowed to be a priest. He wasn't from the right tribe. But now he is the high priest, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. He is the high priest, and he's not at some physical tabernacle. He's at the throne of the majesty in the heavens, at the right hand of God. He is, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. Man, by the instructions of God, put together that Old Testament tabernacle, but Christ is the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, the spiritual one, the one that the Lord erected. Hebrews chapter 9 would say that the way into the real most holy place, or the holiest of all, was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That is, the first tabernacle was just a type of what was really true in heaven. Well, Christ is minister of that sanctuary as the high priest. He's gone there for us. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices." That's what they did in the Old Testament. The high priest would take on the Day of Atonement the offerings for himself, the offerings for the people, the blood for the people, and the blood for the sacrifices from himself into the most holy place to make atonement for the people. And there were many other responsibilities that he had. The high priest was appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. "Therefore, it is necessary that this one," that is Christ, "have something to offer." He needs something to offer himself. What would he have to offer? Well, it wouldn't be a bull, and it wouldn't be a goat. It wouldn't be a peace offering. It wouldn't be a turtle dove. It wouldn't be any kind of a grain offering. He would offer himself. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 4 then says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." If he were on earth in the Old Testament times, Christ could not have been a priest. He could not have taken that to himself. He would have sinned in doing so. As powerful as he was, the divine Son of God, He had to stick to God's law, and he would not have taken it upon himself to be a priest in that sense. He's only a priest once the law changed, and the law, the new law, makes him the high priest, and the old law is done away with. If he were on earth, he could not have been a priest, because since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5 says, who serve, that is, they serve, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. You see that? The copy and the shadow. When there's a copy of something, it's not the original, and it's probably of lesser quality. When there's a shadow of something, it is not the actual person itself. It is just an outline of that person and cannot function like that person. It isn't there at all unless the lighting is right and the person is doing something to stand in the light. These things, this old tabernacle, that old priesthood, the old law, the sacrifices, were only a copy and a shadow of the real things. Those priests back then served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, verse 5 says. That's a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40. As the building of the tabernacle was getting underway, God reminds Moses, I gave you a pattern. I want you to follow that pattern. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We can learn from the Old Testament that God cares about worship to him and wants things done according to a pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which I have given you in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That hasn't changed. That's a characteristic of God. It's the nature of God, and it won't change. He'll always care about the pattern of worship that he gives in any particular era. In the patriarchal era, he gave some of those fathers of the families some things to do. In the Mosaic era, he spelled out what everybody was to do and how the priests were intermediaries for them. And there was the high priest, and there was the Day of Atonement, and there was the slaughter of bulls and calves and goats. But in the New Covenant, things are different. The actions are different. But the God who feels about worship the way he does is always the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, we learn something about the sacrifice that Christ gave. These high priests offered both gifts and sacrifices. It was necessary that this one have something to offer. Well, Christ came, verse 11 says, as high priest of the good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It is not a physical place made with hands, it's a spiritual thing. Christ came of the high priest of the good things to come, of the eternal tabernacle, not made with hands. It is not of this creation. That's something to remember when people tell you that heaven is going to be on earth, because even now, heaven is not on earth and was never designed to be. It was not made with hands. It was not of this creation. And then in verse 12, here's what Christ had to offer. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having made eternal redemption. That is, he didn't take a blood of a bull. He didn't take the blood of a calf. He didn't take the blood of some animal, because those never sufficed fully for the forgiveness of sins anyway. He took his own sinless blood. After living perfectly according to that law, like nobody else could, he took his own blood and gave it for you and for me. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. That's a long discussion, but there's a lot about that in Numbers chapter 19, about the ashes that they made and how they put them together with water and blood to make a purifying substance for people who were ceremonially unclean. If that was the case with the blood of those animals, then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ didn't do what he did through a physical priest. He did what he did through the eternal Holy Spirit, who we sometimes call the third member of the Godhead. Christ didn't do what he did physically through those physical priests with those animals. Yes, there was physical suffering for him, but he did what he did through the eternal Spirit. And he offered himself without spot to God. Those animals back then, to teach us, had to be without blemish. They had to be the best that the Israelites had. Well, God had the best that he had to offer on our behalf. And that was his only begotten Son. That, then, can really cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 10 will say, in those things there was a reminder of sins every year. But here is a clean conscience, forgiven by the blood of Christ. For this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that he might that those who are under the first covenant might receive redemption, that they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ gave us the new covenant by means of his death, so that those people who died faithfully back then could eventually receive forgiveness, and so that people now on could live in clean conscience, walk in the light, and have their sins forgiven as they did that by the blood of Christ, who continually cleanses us as long as they're doing the best that they can and confess when they do wrong and repent and pray for forgiveness when they do wrong. That's the new system. That's the new way in Christ. Now, in Christ, then, if there was a physical tabernacle with physical ordinances then there must be a spiritual tabernacle with spiritual ordinances now. If there was a physical temple then with physical ordinances, then there must be a spiritual temple with spiritual ordinances now. Well, that spiritual temple is the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and also Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. You're being built up into a holy temple. You're being built up together into a habitation of God in the Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. Those are the kinds of phrases that you hear in those two passages and throughout the New Testament to tell us that there's not the physicality that we once knew back then, same God, but that law was teaching us about this law so that we would understand spiritual things. And then we have to try to determine what our worship is going to be in this spiritual house of God. It apparently is not going to be the physical kind of worship, bringing bulls, bringing bloods, bringing goats. It is not going to be the physical kind of worship where we come and do certain things through a priest there. It is going to be a lot different because, number one, we're all priests. Jew or Gentile, tribe or family, we're all priests. And Christ is our elder brother, the high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And then we just have to start to think, how are we going to glean? You know, start as if we knew nothing. How are we going to glean from this new covenant what we're supposed to do in worship to God? How are we going to get that? Well, I might suggest to you a few ways. One, we look at the words of Christ in the New Testament. Because the book of Hebrews starts off by saying, God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, these days of this new era, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So whatever Christ said ought to grab our attention and strike us as a command. And then we also have to give equal attention to the words of his apostles. Because while Christ was on earth, what he said was true, but he didn't give all truth yet while he was on earth. A quick reading of John chapters 14, 15, and 16, the solemn speech that Christ gave to his disciples on the night before his death, would yield to you the premise that Christ knew that he was leaving the apostles. He knew that he hadn't given them all truth yet, but that he was sending the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. One particular verse is John chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, apparently from above, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So when the apostles then write down words for us that are recorded in what we have as the New Testament today, then we ought to give just as much heed to those words because they're commands. And then I might suggest to you that we also glean from the history of this early church. In the book of Acts, you have a lot of history, the historical circumstances. It reads like no other book of the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are narratives that tell us that we need to have faith in Christ and include some of his teaching in it. The letters are letters written to churches like the church at Rome and the church at Corinth and the church at Galatia, and they tell those churches what to do to straighten out the problems that they were having even early on. And yes, we ought to listen to that and glean from that as commands what we ought to do. And then the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, apocalyptic language telling us about the spiritual realm that we don't have here. But the book of Acts is a history lesson And if there are things in the book of Acts that are tied to different commands that God has given us, even if there are things in the Gospels that are tied to different commands that God has given us, if there are historical events even described in the letters tied to commands that God has given us, then we ought to give attention to those as binding upon us as well as approved examples. In other words, as the old preachers used to say, we look for commands. We look for approved examples. And we look for inference, necessary inference. You have to think. You have to use logic when you read the scriptures. You know, you have to infer that this practice might be what God requires because he says it was required for them and it's required for us today. I infer that baptism was necessary for the forgiveness of my sins, even though the Bible never said, hey, Andy, be baptized for the remission of your sins. But the Bible says in several places to the people in that age, baptism was necessary for the remission of sins, so I infer that implies to me. You can't get anywhere without any kind of inference like that. That's how we figure out what God wants us to do. That's how we figure out what we're supposed to be. That's how we figure out how we're supposed to live. That's how we figure out how we're supposed to worship in this New Testament era. We look for those commands. We look for those examples, and we infer from them exactly then what we are supposed to do. In Acts chapter 2, on the very first day of the church, the people who were guilty of crucifying Christ asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All right, there's a direct command from an inspired apostle of God who just proved that he was inspired in the earlier part of the chapter by the things that had happened. He's just preached an excellent sermon about the resurrection of the Christ and how it can't be denied. People ask him what to do to be saved, and he tells them to repent and be baptized. So if I come to the point that I believe in Christ as the Son of God, I need to repent and be baptized. That's how we read the scriptures. Not pick and choose what we want, but we infer naturally, follow the evidence where it leads, and see what needs done. Verse 39, as a matter of fact, says, "For the promises to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." Well, the call is through the gospel, and if you're hearing the gospel, then you heard the call. And that call that he made there on Pentecost nearly 2,000 years ago continues with us today, to this morning, to people who wondered what to do about their sins, who might even be in this assembly. What do you do if you believe in Christ? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then the passage goes on to tell us something a little bit more about how that early church functioned and a little bit more about how that early church worshiped. In verse 40, the apostle Peter continued his exhortation and he said to everyone, "Be saved from this perverse generation." There are people around you who are perverted. Be saved from that. Don't be a part of that. So there's something about our behavior that we need to address. The letters will have a lot to say about that. Jesus had a lot to say about that in the Gospels. There is something about our behavior that needs addressed if we're going to follow this New Testament pattern. And then there's something about our worship, which is where we started out today. There's something about our worship that needs addressed if we're going to follow this pattern of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says very succinctly, "They continued." Well, first of all, verse 41 says about 3,000 of them were baptized. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." I might suggest to you that it's possible there are four acts of worship there. We know there are at least three. One is following in the doctrine of the apostles. We read in the book of Acts of examples of when the children of God got together, and the reason they got together was to study God's word. Paul was going to preach till midnight to them in the city of Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. They got together in the book of 1 Corinthians. They came together as a church to worship their God, and some of the things they were getting right and some of the things they were getting wrong, and Paul told them to correct the things that they were getting wrong. The point was that they had to follow in their worship the apostles' doctrine. To follow in their doctrine, they had to know the doctrine. So one of the great parts of their worship services was something akin to what we're doing now. It may have not have been with pews and a pulpit. It may have not been a 30-minute talk. It may have been gathered around chairs that they could find in their homes. It may have been in the catacombs. And it may have been someone lecturing for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, or people studying together so that they could know what the Word of God was. But that was part of their worship. Also, they continued in fellowship. Now, fellowship we think of as a meal after church on Sunday mornings. Well, the early church often put a meal with their services. That's true, but they sometimes confused it with the Lord's Supper. So the Apostle Paul said to make sure you separate those two. Make sure you give the sacredness to the Lord's Supper that you ought to. I don't think this word fellowship here has to do anything with a meal. It has to do with a partnership in the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we cheapen the idea of fellowship just to the social gatherings that we have. Although those might be good and those might be important, don't cheapen the worship of God to a social gathering. Oh, never do that. This word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, and sometimes it is even used of the offering or the collection. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says that it pleased those who were in Macedonia and Achaia to send a contribution to those who were poor in Jerusalem. Well, the word contribution is the same Greek word as here for fellowship. We know from other places then that the early Christians gave on the first day of the week. That's what they were supposed to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside that there be no collections when I come. That's why we do what we just did. That's a part of our worship to God. They continued in the breaking of bread. Now sometimes, you know, context always determines the meanings of words and phrases. Sometimes the breaking of bread just meant a common meal, but sometimes, depending on the context, it meant the actual Lord's Supper, the partaking of the bread that represents Christ's body and the blood that represents his shed, intentionally shed blood. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it seems to refer to the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the disciples got together at Troas in order to break bread, and they broke bread on the first day of the week. So we incorporate that into our worship service because, well, that's what God wants, and who are we to question that? And in prayers, they continued. That's an act of worship, and we continue in that. And there's one other act of worship that you can find throughout the New Testament. My hope is to study each one of these a little bit in depth and lessons to follow. And this just serves as an introduction and an outline. But the other act of worship that we have in the New Testament is simple, old, teaching, and admonishing singing. We pour out our heart to God in the words that we sing. We intone the music with the voices that he gave us, and we teach and admonish one another by doing so. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Ye see that the early church in Acts chapter 2 praised God, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That word for praising, some have suggested, has something to do with singing, and so you probably have all five acts of worship that the New Testament has anywhere encapsulated here in the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Continuing the doctrine of the apostles and the partnership of giving to the Lord's work in the Lord's Supper, in prayers, and in singing. Those are the things that we do in worship to God. And when we do those things, we have to remember we do those things, and we don't add to them, and we don't take from them. Because God's pretty serious about the authority that he gives, isn't he? In the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu were following all the priests, doing all the other things they were supposed to be doing, except Nadab and Abihu offered incense that God had not commanded. God hadn't said not to use that. He just never said to use that, and so he struck them dead. And then there were those other instances in the Old Testament, such as in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where Uzzah and those around him put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. It wasn't ever supposed to be on a cart in the first place. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the sons of Levi who were from the children of Kohath. And then when it started to tumble, he reached out his hand and touched it as if to help God. And God said, no, that's not it, and struck Uzzah dead on the spot. And then there's Uzziah who tries to offer this priestly service before the Lord when he was not a priest, and he is struck with leprosy until the day of his death. God's serious about taking these things. You say he's more merciful in the New Testament than he is the Old. Well, we studied that the other week. He's just and merciful in the New Testament. He's just and merciful in the Old Testament. It's just that in the New Testament times, we might not have that and we don't have that immediate striking anymore. We give account on the day of judgment. So what do we do? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. That phrase, in the name of, comes up in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, if you ask, he says to the apostles, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It means by his authority. We've got to be concerned about the authority of Christ. We've got to be concerned about doing the things that he's authorized and leaving out the things that he has not authorized. Because our world teaches us today that if it feels right, we ought to do that sort of thing. Our world teaches us today that things that used to be wrong are now right. Things that were wrong 40 years ago are now right and good. People who were shunned by society 30 and 40 years ago are now the ones who are the champions of society, and if you question any of them, then you're the one who is shunned. Our world is telling us that evil is good and good is evil and that things change throughout time, but the Word of God always stays the same. And if we want to worship in accordance with God's will, you know what we have to go on? This and nothing else. I might feel like this particular practice is better, but if God didn't tell me, I better not try it. I might feel like, well, God didn't really, he wouldn't really. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what has entered into the heart of God for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, Paul says of the apostles. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Then he asks the question, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. He then draws the conclusion, therefore no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But then he says, God has revealed those things to us through his Spirit. He's revealed those things to the apostles through his Spirit. And then in verse 13 he says, these things we also speak. The apostles and prophets wrote down those things, taught those things to those churches. I don't have any idea what's in the mind of God about what he wouldn't do or would do in any particular situation unless he's spoken it to me in the word of God here. This word is complete. It's perfect. There's no more visions or no more words that are coming from God. Unless it's in here, I don't have any idea what God would think about it. And therefore, if I'm going to learn from the Old Testament the way that the New Testament says to do so, and if I'm going to be respectful of the authority of Christ the way that he said to do so, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and the way that Paul said to do so, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, then I must just stick with what the Word of God says and leave the I thinks and the I feels out of it and just be respectful to his Word. Everything else is going to be condemned, just like it was with Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and Uzziah, except in this case, it'll be on the day of judgment. Oh, we would all in the religious world just humble ourselves before the Word of God and unite ourselves on doing only what it says and what it authorizes without adding to it or taking from it, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Leave out the sinful pride of man. Leave out the, I think God wouldn't do that to this person because he's a good person, and I think God wouldn't do this because that's the case over here. And just follow what he says. That's the only way we have to know his mind. Otherwise, I'm putting myself in the place of God. Well, I know God wouldn't do that. Well, did he say that? No, but I know he wouldn't. Well, then you're telling me that you read the mind of God without him telling you anything? That's exactly what Paul was preaching against in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, we hope to have more lessons on this in the future, breaking things down a little bit more, but I hope this serves as a good introduction. This morning, that great plan of salvation is that if you believe in Christ with all of your heart and all of your mind, and you're willing to confess that belief before men, and you're willing to repent of sins, and you're willing to be baptized for the remission of sins, then you can be a part of the church, and you can start working, laboring, learning, growing, until the day of your death or his coming, whichever comes first, so that you can be with him in heaven. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?